We changed our service last week, and I asked if you wanted to hold on to them, you can do that. We'll use them again this week. How many of you don't have a copy of the handout? Raise your hand, and Riley will grab some. Anybody else? Looks just like my wife is the only one. We're doing the final chapter. We made it to the final chapter, finally. And it's been did you get one, Cheryl? Riley, up in the front, if you would, just right up here, if you would. Thanks. It's been a real blessing for me. I've had an opportunity to talk to a lot of people about this book the last 3 or 4 months. Even before that, I was sharing with a number of people about starting to read it. But it's been a real blessing to me, and I trust it has been to you. But we've dealt with some really heavy issues in this book. We've talked about unworthiness. We've talked about defeat. We've talked about the baggage that other people put on us in the room of good intentions and sometimes even in the room of grace. But we've come to the point, as you work your way through this chapter, we've come to the point of maturing into the person that God wants us to be and ready to take up the task that He has for us. And Ron, if you could get my PowerPoint up, that would be great, and then I can put the first screen up. But there's a quote on page 101. I don't know if you have your books with you, but there's a great quote or question that Philip Yancey asks. Page 101, he said, "Is it absurd to believe that one human being, a tiny dot on a tiny planet, can make a difference in the history of the universe?" And we know that that's a rhetorical question. It's not on there. Can we hold on just 1 second? I know it's there because I put it on this week. Sorry, Ron. Actually, it was on from last week, so I just confirmed that it was on the other day. But I can bring it up if it's not. It's not on top of this. All right. Sorry about that. Where is it? PowerPoint. Do it this way. Oh, no, that's last week's. No, it is. That's it. Can we do that here through this without?
Yeah, we can do that here.
Sorry about that. That makes Ron look bad. It's me that somehow deleted, I guess. But that's the quote that we were looking for. Is it absurd to believe that one human being, a tiny dot on a tiny planet, can make a difference in the world? And Philip Yancey's a great Christian writer, a great author today, and he knows that it's not absurd because that's exactly what God is doing in us. He's preparing us to make an impact on the world. That's what this chapter is all about. You have to hit that, Ron. I guess we can't work it through that, but hit the next one. The next quote is also on page 101. It says, "Destiny is what happens." We're going to have fun with this morning. "Destiny is what happens when those God-given desires mixed with my particular gifting are allowed to be healed, matured, and released to freely give away." We begin to live out what God has planned for us, what God has designed us for, and we begin to make an impact on the world. And we do that when we don't focus on sinning or not sinning, but we focus on the person who Jesus Christ is. And remember back in the very first chapters, we entered the room of good intentions. That was the focus. Let's not sin. And we measured our spirituality in that room by that thing. Are we sinning less than what we did last week? And that's not the focus of the Christian life. We focus on God's goodness and His presence in our lives. The author uses this definition of destiny. The chapter is called Two Destinies. And he uses this definition. He said, "Destiny is the ordained intention that God has sacredly prepared with your name on it." Destiny is the ordained intention that God has prepared with your name on it. It's being released to accomplish what God has already placed in your heart to do. How does this take place? Well, this is also on page 103. He says, there is no releasing without maturing. There is no maturing without healing. There is no healing without receiving gifts of grace. And there are no gifts of grace outside of the room of grace. Again, we need to back up just for those who haven't been with us the whole time. There's two rooms. The room of good intentions, which was all about self-effort and trying to clean up that mess of sin between God and I, because God's way on the other side, waiting for me to deal with that sin. And we come to the room of grace, and it's all about humility, and we realize that God is standing with us, helping us to clean up that mess of sin in front of us. But it's understanding that, this grace does not exist outside of the room of grace. It doesn't exist in the room of good intentions. We're becoming that butterfly that is in our DNA. Remember, we've talked about that several chapters ago. The caterpillar is an ugly, wormy-looking thing, but it's got all the DNA of being a butterfly. And we have now grown into being a butterfly. I want to ask you, where are you right now in your destiny for Jesus Christ? The room of grace, which we've been spending time in, is never was never intended for our rest, for our safety, to be our home. God's ultimate goal is that we be released to fulfill the dreams that he has for us, the plans that he has for us, and the goals that we've had for ourselves. His plan is not, in other words, it's not for us to sit in the church. It's for us to go out and be the church. A lot of people who just want to sit around and, just take it all in. But God wants us to go out and be a sponge and release everything that he's given into us. One of the questions in the chapter is, how is your destiny different than your potential? And I tried to read through the chapter and kind of trying to figure out how he was trying to say it. I know what he was trying to say, but he doesn't, I don't think, came across real well in the chapter. But I think we can say it better this way. If we walk into an unfinished house, I'm not real good at this. I painted the CEO of Corning's place, and I was in there right from the beginning when they just had the structure up, and this is a $17 million property, and I'm just in there just starting to do some of the stuff up in the beams and things like that, and Bill, who was the builder, would come through, and, he would tell me, he said, this is going to be the kitchen over here, this is going to be one of the rooms, this is going to be a security room, this is going to be a bedroom, and it just looked like a vast open space to me. I could not come up with what it was going to look like. Cheryl is good. When we bought our house in Corning, there were some things that she decided she wanted to change, some walls she wanted to take out, and a room she wanted to put on. It just looked like a house. Looked like it was done to me. I'm not real good at seeing potential. Cheryl was very good in that. But we don't walk into a kitchen and say, well, I'm going to make this into a bathroom. There's a sink here. You might redesign it and make it a better kitchen so that the kitchen lives up to its potential and to its destiny. And that's what we have to understand. That's what God is saying with us. God sees our potential, and he sets it up as our destiny. The verse we're going to be looking at, Ron, if you would put this up, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And as we've always done in each chapter, we ask ourselves, how would this be taught in the two different rooms? So in the first room, how this might be taught in the room of good intentions, Ron, if you put that up, and then hit the first one. This could be another thing on the list of things to do. We like that. We like to have lists of things we can accomplish for God. And that's the thing that happens in the room of good intentions, that you do more for God than you can mark it off. You can check it off and say, yes, I am spiritual. So here's one more thing. We're created in his design to do these good works. So that's just one more thing I can check off on my spiritual to-do list. The next one, Ron, would be, it's a command to look for more to do. It's just saying, God saying, you got to keep working. You've got to keep giving me this self-effort in this room of good intentions. It's a command to keep looking for more to do. Not doing it for the right attitude or the right reasons, for the right purposes. But again, it's to do that checklist. Ron, the next one. It's further proof that we aren't enough yet. That we're not really worthy right now. It's just God saying, you've got more and more and more to do. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't rest in me for sure. But look for more to do for me. But you're not there yet. Then Ron, the next one would be, you try it. It says, you need good works for maturity. That's what the room of good intentions would be saying. You need to be doing and serving and working to be a mature believer. All right, those are in the room of good intentions. Let's see what it says. Ron got it fixed, so it's working out. How this might be taught in the room of grace. Again, the room of humility. The room where God's grace is working and he's preparing us to develop into the butterfly that he's designed us to be. The first thing is your good works have been prepared since the world began. What God has you to do, and again, we're not saved by our good works, but we're saved for good works. Okay? A huge difference. We don't get to heaven based on anything we do. It's all by what Christ did do. But he saves us to serve him. So our good works have been prepared since the world began. Secondly, you can face each day with a renewed faith that God has greatness planned. That is so encouraging to me as just a follower of Jesus Christ, that God wants to use me. You ever thought about that? And of all the believers in the world, God has something for you to do. God has something for Ron Hagee to do, or God has something for all. Just put your name in there. God has something for you to do, and he needs you to do it. Greatness is planned for me today. Maybe not from the world's standards of greatness, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes, but certainly what God has planned for you. The third, you can do God's work right now. See, the room of good intentions, you had to deal with all that mess of sin in front of you before you could begin to think about doing anything for God. But God says here, you were his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You can serve the Lord right now. Number four, your destiny will be revealed moment by moment in your life. I've had, as a youth pastor, obviously teens would come to me and say, what do you think I should do? What do you think I should be doing for the Lord? You know, I know he saved me and I know he's gifted me, but how can I serve the Lord? And we just say, well, try different things. I never gave an answer. I don't know what God's destiny for you is, complete destiny. I know that God saved you to serve him. And we'll touch on what his destiny for all of us is in a small way. But I just say, you know, try teaching. Try serving. You know, do different things for young people. We need to find out what God's gifted us and what we have a passion for. But it's going to be revealed moment by moment. And the final one, again, think about the depth of what this is saying. God gets great joy in using you. Again, that's an amazing, very humbling thought. But God gets great joy in using me. Wow, that's just an awesome, powerful thought. That not only am I blessed by allowing God to use me, but God is blessed when I allow him to use me. Here's our destiny. To accomplish the work that he has prepared for us. Real simple. And I've told that to teenagers and even adults. God's desire, his destiny for you is to accomplish the work that he has prepared for you. Our potential may be to be a pastor, to be a teacher, to be a housewife, to be a worker, to be a missionary on the field, to be a laborer. But our destiny is to walk in the way that he has prepared us to walk. Very simple. Every one of us is a child of God. Our destiny is to walk in the plans that God has for us. Again, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Our destiny is to walk in those works that God has given for us. As we mature in this room of grace, we ask ourselves, do I love more than I did before? And do I receive love more easily than I did before? Do I love more than I did before? And do I receive love from others? I want you to keep in mind as we go through these three phases of maturity, that whole picture of the church of Christ, this room of grace, being a hospital room. We've all come in into the ER. Every one of us here this morning entered the room of grace hurting, desperate hurts, desperate pain, maybe needing life support. And each one of us is in various stages of healing. But we've all been a sick patient at some point. And we're still carrying around maybe some scars of our sickness. But God has worked in us, and we're going to be talking about that now. The three phases that he talks about in this chapter. Number one is healing the wounded. And I'm sure you've already read that if you had the book. But we enter this hospital of the room of grace, and we realize our injuries were very serious. We were spiritually terminally ill. Found out Max's sister's 10 to 20 months. That's terminal illness. And every one of us, as we entered that room of grace, we were terminally ill. And then we began to learn about this love of Christ, this grace of Christ. And then we understand just how serious our wounds were. And we begin to learn about our new identity in Christ. We begin to learn that he stands with us as we face our sins. He's not on the other side, angry with us and saying, you need to get it straight before I can begin to love you. We begin to read the word and begin to understand who this person of Christ is. And it's how it is that he lives in me and I live in him. And when we begin to understand the magnitude of that, healing takes place. Healing comes as we understand who we are in Christ. We recognize that the Holy Spirit is within us and he's equipping us, he's teaching us, he has gifted us. We begin to learn that we can trust that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. We begin to put that into practice. And then not only do we see the healing begin in our lives, but those around us start to see a difference too. They start to realize there's something different about this person. There's a healing taking place. And when they come into our hospital room, in this room of grace, they might still see the scars. We might still even be hooked up to an IV bag or something, or they might still have the monitor on us measuring all of our heartbeats and all the blood pressure and all that. And we still might still look like a patient in the hospital, but there's progress being made. And then we begin to recognize there's other people in the hospital who are hurting too, and they need that same touch of grace that we had, and we never sit in judgment. We don't lay in our hospital bed and watch a person across the room who's got a different disease than us, but a disease none the same. And we don't sit back and say, oh, I guess they get what they deserve. They have cancer, they've smoked all their life, they deserve what they get. No, we don't sit that. We say, I have heart disease, they have cancer, I have cancer and they have AIDS. And we don't judge a person because they're in the hospital with us. We realize we're all in this hospital together. We're all in this room of grace. And as we begin to understand that Christ is in me and I'm in him, we don't judge one another. We love one another. And then the second thing he talks about in this chapter is maturing the healing. The healing are being, the wounded are being healed. And we're starting to mature in our healing. See, not only are our wounds being identified, and this is a key in this book, not only are wounds being identified, but they're no longer being hidden. See, that's what he talks about so much in this book, is choosing not to hide, not to put on the masks, not to pretend that we're something that we're not. And I like this quote on page 105. It says, "We're discovering the joy of being with God because we want to, not because we ought to." And he goes on, he says, "We're no longer reading the Word as a book of regulations. We read it as a story of our history, who we are now, and what God has in store for us." But I love that. We're discovering the joy of being with God just because we want to be with Him. We're not here this morning because we're expected to be at church, I trust. I trust that you came this morning because you wanted to be with the Savior who died for you. We begin to comprehend that God's love for us is not some distant thing that's way out there for us in the future, but we have it right now. And we soon realize that other hurting patients need that same grace that we had when we first came into the ER. We understand that truth that has escaped us for so long, that suffering is an essential part of the Christian walk if we're going to grow in the room of grace. We've had people suffering. A lot of physical things within our own church body here over the last few months. Joanne's here this morning. She was in the hospital the other day with a kidney stone, and they thought they had it. It was that Wednesday. And then she came home, and something happened again on Friday. She was in all kinds of pain. And she said she just felt literally move, and the pain eased. The pain stopped. But we've been praying, you know, for the people with knee surgeries. Went up and visited our older pastor up in New York's wife on Thursday afternoon, and she just had a hip replacement. Has another one coming in July, and I remember when they were serving together up for 20 years up in New York, they were real active. You know, they're almost 80 now, and they're slowing down. That happens. But physical suffering, sometimes emotional suffering, sometimes family suffering, is all part of this Christian growth that He wants to heal and He wants to mature us. And we understand that trust becomes the main emphasis in this process. Not trusting ourselves, but trusting in the God who wants to heal. The God who wants to mature us. And we find that we have total dependence on God the Father, which is exactly where God wants us to be. And then the third is releasing the maturing. That's where we are in this chapter. The first two were the previous six chapters. Point number three is where we are right now in this chapter. I've had the privilege of, you know, hundreds and hundreds of hospital visits over the years of ministry, maybe three or four times going in to visit someone, and they were being released as I entered the room. And it's always kind of a neat thing, whether it's a man and his wife is there, or a woman and her husband's there, or kids, or maybe it's a widowed person who's being released, but they've got the suitcase all packed up, and they're just waiting for the nurses to come and get them. And I've walked in as they brought the wheelchair in, and they get the patient into it, and then they start to wheel the patient down the hall of the elevator. Their smiles, a lot of times, depending on how long they've been there, nurses and doctors come up and shake their hand and encourage them, telling them how good they look compared to what they looked like when they first came in. And they're shaking hands with the nurses and just thanking them for their care. But it's always great to see them being released. They don't want to stay in the hospital. If you've been in the hospital any length of time, you know that. I've never been in overnight before. I've had several surgeries on my knees and shoulder, but never had to spend the night. I don't know if I've ever had hospital food delivered to my room. I don't think I have, and I'm probably thankful for that. But some of you have been in the hospital for days, perhaps weeks. I know a number have been in for months. And it's always, always, always good to get out. And leaving the hospital is us being released to go into our destiny of doing our works for the Lord. And I like what they say on page 105, we have now, to this point, we are now intimate friends of Jesus Christ. Through our time in this ER and in whatever wing of the hospital, whether it's the cancer wing, the heart patient wing, whatever whatever our sickness was spiritually, through that time of growing and depending on Jesus Christ, we have become intimate friends of the Lord. I want to talk with you for a minute on this one. Here's one of the quotes in here. Let me read the quote. It says, "The quality of your life is based in trusting this. Where you are right now," this is on page 106, "where you are right now is the perfect place for you, or the God of all goodness and power would not allow you to be there." He would not allow you to be there. Have you ever struggled with that statement? I want you to think about this for a minute. The quality of your life is based on trusting in this. Where you are right now is the perfect place for you, or the God of all goodness and power would not allow you to be there. I want to be real honest with you and just kind of talk to you for a few minutes about something. I don't want anyone in this church to be offended by what I'm about to say, because but it's coming from my heart and just how I struggled with this particular statement. In our first church in Reading, we were there for about 10 months, and there was a lot of sin, and Cheryl and I, we were the youth pastor, and Cheryl and I confronted it, and we ended up leaving, and we went to a church for about 400, 450 people in Grace Bible Fellowship Church, and we were there about 5 years, and then we moved from that church to a church in Corning, New York, and that church had about 110 people when we went, and when we left there, because of sin, there was about 300, 350 people. We left because of some sin, and the pastor and I were just talking about this the other day when I visited his wife, how God has brought great healing to both of us, even in the midst of all that hurt. But I began putting my name out to some different churches, and I told you just a few weeks ago, the church in Philadelphia that we thought for sure we had that position, several thousand people there, and one elder thought that I needed time to heal. And he was right. But the Lord opened the door here, and we came to a church of about 40, 45 people. And if you remember back 7 years ago, me saying the church had gone through some different things, and I stood up and I said, "Just I want you to picture this church being full of people in the next 4 to 5 years." And I really believed that was going to happen. I really believed that God was going to fill this church, and we were going to have two services perhaps, but we were going to grow, and we were going to see spiritual growth. We were going to see people coming to Christ, and we were going to see people attending. Look around. Is there any open pews here? I've struggled with that, because in ministry, most guys that I know, they leave a church and they step up to a bigger church. And you hear that all the time. You go to a pastor's conference, you go to a ministry conference, and they talk about God will lead you here, have you here in a position, and you'll grow a ministry, and then he'll take you up into something bigger and better. And I personally, I'm going to tell you, and I'm not, again, criticizing the church, but I've struggled with that. Did God make a mistake? Because each one of my ministries, I took a step from a 350 church to a church of 100. Church from 350 to a church of 40. And I struggle with that, because that's not what you hear. Pastors are being taught, and again, this is not the right thing, that you don't leave a bigger ministry, go to a smaller ministry. You always step up. And I kind of had that in the back of my mind, and I've struggled with that for 7 years. Did God make a mistake calling us here? Is this where God really wanted us? And I want you to understand, I really believe that this was God's purpose for us. This is where God wants us. Is it success from the human standpoint? I don't know. But I believe that we're serving where God wants us. God has us here at Draper Baptist. God has us serving in the teen center. They have Cheryl serving at Willsboro High School right now. But does that match up with the world's emphasis on success and bigger numbers? No, it doesn't. But we believe that God puts us where he wants us for the moment. This was our destiny for the last 7 years. And as long as the Lord wants us here, this is where we're going to be. But the world says bigger is better. Pastors are being taught that. I was taught that. You don't go from a bigger church to a smaller church where there's not a whole lot of potential for growth. That's not the road to spiritual success. And again, as I say, I struggle with that because that's what that statement says. But where you are right now is the perfect place for you. And we believe that. We believe that you're here because God has, this is a perfect place for you. There's an old song that I tried to find the music to, and it was real twangy, so I didn't want to play it. But I want to put the words up here, and it's called, "My House is Full, but My Field is Empty." And we had a girl in our last church up in Corning sang this. I had her sing it during our missions conference. But it says, "There's peace and contentment in my Father's house today. Lots of food on the table, and no one is turned away." That's the room of grace. Okay? No one's turned away. There is singing and laughter as the hours pass by, but the hush calms the singing as his father sadly cries, "My house is full, but my field is empty. Who will go and work for me today? It seems my children all want to stay around my table, but no one wants to work in my field." No one wants to work in my field. See, that's people who have been restored, have been healed, who have been matured, and God wants to release them, but they're not willing to leave. They want to stay around the table. It says, "Push away from the table, look out through the window pane. Just beyond this house of plenty lies a field of golden grain, and it's ripened unto harvest, but the reapers, where are they? In the house, oh, count the children." Hear the father sadly say, "My house is full, but my field is empty. Who will go and work for me today? It seems my children all want to stay around my table, but no one wants to work in my field. No one wants to work in my field. Souls are crying. Men are dying. Won't you lead them to the cross? Go and find them. Help to win them. Win the lost at any cost. But no one wants to work in my field. No one wants to work in my field." See, I think that's where this room of grace sometimes breaks down, is too many people want to stay in the room of grace. They enjoy the presence of God. We all do. We enjoy the fellowship. We enjoy being encouraged. We enjoy the hospital room. We enjoy having the meals given to us. We enjoy the nurses catering to us and people coming to visit us. God says, "There's a work out there. You're already healed. You already know me. You have this destiny that I have planned out for you. But you want to stay and just keep sucking it all up. I want you to go out, and I want to be able to ring you out." I want to watch a video called "New Day," and then we'll finish up here with the remainder of our message here.
You bang on your podium to the choir. You bellow out the cliched bemoaning of this generation's anemic spiritual state. You smoothly cite the failures to which you're not susceptible while hiding from all the ones you are. And you presume God applauds your self-awarded bravado. What if instead he is saying this? The self-willed religion of man has existed since Adam, but you've turned it into an art form. You've cheapened the gospel into a contest of twisted, pietistic moralism, leaving them all but the most stubborn feeling that they can never truly attain closeness to me. Like street corner hucksters luring in unsuspecting tourists with a sped-up shell game, you employ a clever bait and switch. Though I've told them they can live daily out of the same grace by which they were saved, you insert striving and self-disgust into the mix, all in the name of holiness and the higher calling. You offer a life so miserably religious, wearing, and self-righteously smug, it would be better to wait to present such a gospel until the day before one's death. The gospel means, this is wildly, freeing, shatteringly great news, and it's yours if you want it. And you've changed it to, wipe that grin off your face and get back to work. You've replaced my power with a pitiful attempt at sin management. You've twisted my scripture, stressing you should, you ought, instead of you can. This single rework has created a generation of performing, faking, posturing. You are so afraid of grace because you believe my favor is related to your performance, your commitment, and piety. It never has been and never will be. My favor directly results from my love given through my grace at the cross. You think people will take advantage of this freedom, so you never give it a chance. And if they happen to discover this life on their own, you carry a dozen proof texts nearby, ready to slap them down and back into the treadmill of performance. You have not shown them how to live from their new nature. They want to obey from the heart, but you won't give them the chance. Anyone can get religious compliance. You don't need God for that. Just wield enough power and people will do what you want them to. At least as long as you're around. The real skill is to allow the desires of the new heart to come out and have a run of the joint. We are hardwired for heartfelt obedience. It makes our souls sing. We have to be religiously badgered into compliance. We'll now fight authority just for the fight. It's what the law creates in any form. It makes rebel of people who want to love and be loved. Trust in the hard work that Jesus did at the cross is the only solution to the shame they've worn for so long. How did you forget that he carried it to the cross, that he made them new without any condemnation? Because you don't preach it, they don't believe it. You dangle a carrot just out of their reach to gain my acceptance. The larger culture finds your effort-based perversion of the gospel unappealing, ineffective, and indistinguishable from the world's religions. This is how my church has become anemic and irrelevant, and worse, unnecessarily obnoxious. The world will not know me because you force bad behavior into hiding. The world will know me by my love expressed in them. I gave them the new heart for it. I paid for this, not the charade of trying to prove yourself righteous by the very law given to prove that you couldn't make yourself righteous. Now there's a new generation emerging who cannot endure this duplicity. They are leaving your churches in droves. They know Jesus is real, they just can't endure bluffing one more day the dead theology of moralism that didn't work for their parents. They can smell duplicity better than any generation before them. They are bitter and disenchanted, but they are still holding out hope for an authentic place to know their God and each other. I will give them that. Such a day has dawned.
I want to tell you, I've been a youth pastor. Was a youth pastor for 25, 27 years before he came here, and what he just said in that was exactly right. There's a generation that wants nothing to do with the God that we say we love because they have not seen us really love the God that we talk about. Just talking to the board, some of the guys on the board the other day, and then talking to some people in town at our teen center, that the future of the church, it's only bright because it's Christ's bride. But humanly speaking, the future of the church is a mess because we go through the spiritual game too often. We look spiritual. We come to church. We play spiritual. But when we get out in the world, we're anything but. My house is full, but my field is empty. I want to close here with these last couple thoughts. Is I read page 107 several times before I finally really begin to appreciate the truth here. He says, our destiny is far greater than our potential. Our destiny is uniquely and perfectly fashioned for us. Our destiny includes both delight and drudgery, which I think we would all say. Our destiny is too important to compromise. Our destiny is worth sticking around for. Don't bag it. Don't fold up the church because it's not living up to your standard. And then he adds one additional one at the bottom of the paragraph on page 107. Our destiny does not conclude when our purpose seems over. It doesn't conclude when our purpose seems over. God has a great plan for you. Our destiny is us as a butterfly coming out of the chrysalis. Some of you have done that. Cheryl and I and the kids have done dozens and dozens of find little caterpillars out on our milkweed. And we used to have this basket that was called a butterfly cage. And we'd get three or four caterpillars and put them in. We'd throw milkweed in and just watch them eat. And these things, you could barely see these caterpillars. Cheryl would be the one who'd find them. She'd barely noticeable, just like little termites almost. And then within a week, they probably 100 times their size, and they're huge. And they crawl up to the top of the butterfly thing, and they hang. And when they start to hang, you know what's about to occur. And they turn into a J, and then over the next couple of days, you see this beautiful green chrysalis form around it with gold specks. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And every time we watch it, we watch the chrysalis form, and then we kind of count down the days. It's anywhere, I don't know, 10 to 14 days, maybe a little bit longer than that. And then we watch, and we see the chrysalis start to turn black. And you know what's about to occur. And Cheryl's been probably seen a lot more times than I have. I've seen several, maybe three or four over the years, emerge from the chrysalis. You see them start to, the thing starts to shake, and then you see this, the dark starts to turn to spots, and you see the wings starting to expand, and the chrysalis forms, and then it's just kind of a bloody mess hanging there, and you see the wings start to spread out, and they spend a day or two just kind of spreading their wings. And then we know it's time. We take them out in the yard, we unzip the top, and we open it, and the butterfly takes off. Because that's what its destiny was. And it's always just a fun thing to watch this metamorphosis take place from this ugly caterpillar to this beautiful butterfly. Today, some of you need to crawl out of your chrysalis. Some of you need to crawl out of your cage and do what God's enabled you to do. To be what God's enabled you to be. To be what only you can be in the Church of Jesus Christ. Your destiny is to serve God. We've gotten it wrong because we think we need to be in the church and be with one another. No, the world needs the church to be out there. Folks, I don't know what God's called you to do. I know what he's destined us all to do is to be following in his works that he's given to us. I don't know what your specific destiny is, but I believe as a church we need to get busy fulfilling it. Next week we're going to discuss this chapter. And I was planning on doing a final kind of review of the book in following up next week, but we're not. We're just going to discuss it next week, but feel free to discuss the entire book. But come and give me your thoughts on this final chapter of the two destinies. But are you living up to what God's destined you to be? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you, even, Lord, for the video, Lord, of real kind of a slap in the face to us, maybe insulting in some ways, because we realize that we're not doing what you called us to do. The church really isn't being the church that you designed it to be. Lord, forgive us, but use us. Lord, help each one here to step out of their chrysalis and to step out of this cocoon that they've been in, and Lord, to go out and to serve you. Help us to live out our destiny and to serve you well. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're just going to